Amen. The scripture reading for today is Luke 10, 38-42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord.
When my wife Kim and I were in our first year of marriage, and we had just moved up to the Boston area to start grad school, I'd only been there a few months, the holidays approached, and we had started to meet a few other people in the area, some other young couples, and we wanted to show them some real Southern hospitality. You know, we were in the Northeast, and we wanted to kind of impress them so that they would like us and become good friends. So we invited them over for a holiday meal, and we tried to pull out all the stops. Kim had been building up points on the Stop and Shop card. You know, they had a deal for a free turkey where you reach a certain number of dollars spent, you get to pick one. She realized there was no limit to the size of the turkey that you could pick. And she thought, well, bigger is better, right? So we got a 27-pound turkey, not realizing what a job it was going to be just to get the thing in the oven. We wanted to do everything we could. I got some nice apples from the farm stand right down the street. And wanted to make a nice baked apple dish. The only problem was I had never made a nice baked apple dish. I didn't have a recipe for a nice baked apple dish. And we didn't have these yet where you could just Google whatever recipe you wanted. So I had to improvise. Threw in the apples, and I'm thinking, all right, all the good cooks I know, what would they do to make this good? What would they put in there? Probably some butter, some sugar, some brown sugar, some more butter, one more sugar, and I'm thinking, all right, there's still something missing. What could possibly be missing? I've told some of you this before. What could possibly be missing? Eggs are in everything. Let me throw a couple eggs in here. Beat them up, mix them in, put it all in the baking dish, threw it in the oven, and you know what it came out as? An apple omelet. So put that out there. Pretend like it's supposed to look that way. And the only thing missing now was some gravy for our turkey. I had never made gravy before. What I do pretty well is pot roast in the crock pot. I had already done that, and I know you can take the beef out and kind of scoop that juice out and put it on your meat, makes a nice gravy. So I figured you could do the same with the turkey drippings from the pan. And so I just kind of got those pan drippings out and put them in a nice gravy boat, put that on the table so our guests could pour it all over their mashed potatoes. You know the problem, right? Straight grease. So now, after 27 pounds of turkey, some nice apple quiche or omelet, and 10W30 mashed potatoes, our guests were not feeling very welcome. In fact, I don't think any of them ever came back to our house again. We're in a sermon series that we started last week called At the Table. And we're looking at four scenes from the Gospel of Luke where Jesus interacts with people around a table, around a meal occasion, and where he surprises us. Today, we're going to be looking at this little story that Thomas read just a moment ago from Luke chapter 10 because of what it says about the concept of welcome. This is a story that many of you have probably heard if you've ever been around church before. It's a great children's Sunday school story. But it leaves me with some questions. So why don't you open a Bible to Luke chapter 10, where we can look into this a little bit more, starting in verse 38. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to take the Bible from the pew rack and find this on page 16:15. Let me tell you about the question that I was wrestling with as I studied this. Because this is a story, it's become really familiar. It's hard to get past the familiarity sometimes, right? And really let it impact you in a fresh way. So as I was studying this, I was asking myself, why is this in the Bible? I mean, it's a great little story, but of all the things that happened in Jesus' life, why would the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to include this little snapshot in his gospel story? I mean, he interrupts a pretty important trajectory of Jesus going to the cross to tell us about a little meal scene in the home of two women called Mary and Martha. Why is this here? What does God want us to see in this story? In fact, that's a question we really need to ask anytime we study the Bible, especially one of the stories or the narratives. Why is it here? Let me give you some background so that you can see why this is here and what it has to do with your life. Luke has already told us in chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, what that means is that basically he has wrapped up his teaching ministry in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, and he is now laser focused on going to Jerusalem, not just for the sake of being in Jerusalem, because that's where he will go to the cross to die for the sins of humanity. And that is what is on his mind. Now, as we get into chapter 10, the early part of the chapter, Luke tells us about how as he and his disciples start out on that journey, he commissions them to go on these little missions, little reconnaissance missions, two by two, to kind of give people a little preview of the good news that Jesus is bringing. And he says, if you go to a town and they welcome you, tell them the good news, that I have brought God's kingdom for anyone who will receive me. And if they don't welcome you, well, shake the dust off your feet and go to another town. So he's talking about what it means to welcome his followers. And he says, anybody that welcomes you effectively welcomes me. Anybody who welcomes me effectively welcomes the Father in heaven. Now, with that background, we come to the story at Mary and Martha's house. And this is here, I think, because it shows us exactly what it means, what it looks like to welcome Jesus. The term there in verse 38, when the story starts and it says that Martha opened her home to him, that's a Greek term of hospitality. It means to receive, to entertain, to welcome. Martha's doing her best to roll out the red carpet for Jesus and to show him some hospitality. And of course, hospitality was a very important value in Jewish culture. It was a good thing. If you remember Abraham from the book of Genesis, not only was he known for his faith, he was also known for his hospitality, that time when three divine messengers, maybe angels, maybe the Trinity, we're not quite sure, but they show up out of nowhere. And what does Abraham do? He kills the fattened calf. He makes a huge feast to show them hospitality, and he's celebrated for that. And that trickles down in culture. It's a very big value, hospitality, and Martha is doing that. But I think Luke includes this story in his gospel because what it means to welcome Jesus is not what we may think it means. I think all of us probably would say that we would want to welcome him. If we've been following him for a long time, we want to show him love and honor and hospitality. And even if we've never believed in him yet, we're kind of just exploring today, we probably still have enough reverence that we would say, yeah, it's a good thing to welcome Jesus. And I'm confident that once you see him in this story, you're going to want to welcome Jesus fully, whatever it means. So what I'd like for you to see today, I want to show you two important aspects of welcome. How Jesus wants you to welcome him first, and secondly, the welcome that Jesus extends. How Jesus wants you to welcome him and the welcome that he extends. So where we are, Jesus is in Bethany. He's getting close to Jerusalem. Bethany is a little village about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And he stops at the home of two sisters, Mary and Martha. And we see them a couple of times in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, chapters 11 and 12. They have a brother. Remember his name? Lazarus. That's right. He's the one who got sick and died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And apparently, these three siblings are very close friends of Jesus. He looks at their home as kind of a place of refuge, a place to be off from the demands of the public, of the crowds, and just enjoy close friends. And when he decides to stop at their home on this occasion, Luke presents Martha as being clearly in the driver's seat. He says, this is Martha's home. He doesn't say this is Lazarus's home, which would be the norm for the day. This is Martha's home. Martha is portrayed as being in charge and independent and eager to show hospitality to Jesus. As soon as Jesus gets there, Martha does exactly what my grandmother in Alabama would have done. She gets right to work in the kitchen. I mean, she's got a pot of nine bean soup on the stove. She's put a dish of chicken pot pie in the oven. She's got some string beans in the pressure cooker, whipping up a batch of the sweetest iced tea you ever did taste. And in between all of that, she's frantically sweeping every corner. And when she walks past the guests, she always says, oh, please excuse the mess. You know anybody like that? I mean, people who know how to host, they want to show you the best of the best so that you'll feel welcomed and that you'll want to come back. Martha is cooking up a sweat, and that's a good thing. Generous hospitality was and still is a biblical value. But in this case, it was misdirected. William Barclay wrote a commentary on the book of Luke, and he describes the scene well. He says, when Jesus came to that home in Bethany, it was a great day, and Martha was eager to celebrate it by laying on the best the house could give. So she rushed and fussed and cooked, and that was precisely what Jesus did not want. You see, Jesus was on his way to die, and he knew it. And he was not concerned with how many courses he would have at this meal or that meal along the way. He was looking for something else. I think that some of us are a lot like Martha. Our lives are frenzied and hurried and busy. For some of us, that's because we think that's what God wants of us. We think that we need to be part of this service and this ministry team and this activity and that outreach, and we need to cram in more and more and more because it pleases God. Others of us may not be so concerned with what God thinks, but it's what our culture preaches, that our value is found in being busy, in working really hard and making lots of money, being part of this Rotary Club and this community organization so that we can then get our kids the best athletic activities and send them to the best private schools and the best colleges so that they can go get a great job and be just like us. And the cycle repeats, right? We are frantic. We pile on more and more and more. And Luke gives us a hint in verse 40 about how Jesus views that kind of activity. When he talks about Martha, Luke says that she was distracted. What does that mean? She's doing good things, but being distracted is when your attention is taken away from the main thing by something of lesser importance. Martha's not only overwhelmed by the cooking and cleaning, you know what else she's thinking about? She's thinking about Mary. How Mary is just doing the wrong thing. I mean, Martha has a definition of what hospitality is, and Mary is not fitting it. And so she says, Jesus, make my sister get up off her backside and get in this kitchen and help me. There's a lot of cooking to do here. Jesus' response is tender. Verse 41, he says, Martha's still looking at the kitchen, thinking about the pot on the stove. Martha, right here, focus. You are distracted. You're worried and preoccupied about all these things. All this frantic activity, there's only one thing you need to be concerned about. All these good activities, these expressions of hospitality, they're not bad, but they're distracting you from the most important thing. Mary has chosen that one thing. She's chosen to welcome me in the way that I want. Now, what's Mary doing? She's sitting at Jesus' feet. Remember, they probably would have been reclining around a low table, something like this. She's sitting near Jesus' feet and simply listening to his words in a posture of humility, in a posture of submission. That's the welcome Jesus wanted, and that's the welcome Jesus still wants. To welcome Jesus is to be with him in friendship and submission to his words. What he wants from you is not more frantic, religious, or civic activity, as good as that may be. I'm not telling you necessarily to get rid of all those activities, but what Jesus most wants for you is to stop and enjoy him. Listen to him. Let him give you the gift of his friendship. And I would suggest that as you do that, you will find him reordering all the other activities in your life. Some of them he may strip away and say, you don't need that anymore. Others, he may say, yeah, keep that or add this. But life is vastly different when it flows out of a place of friendship with him than when we try to cram him into all of our other activities. So how do we do this? How do we enjoy friendship with him? Well, I think at a minimum, it means that we need to build in time in our daily rhythm to simply be with Jesus, to sit or walk or take a half hour in the morning or maybe 15 minutes, a couple of different times throughout the day to think about him, to stop all the other distractions, to give him our attention, to be mindful that his Spirit lives in us and wants to speak to us. It means that we open the Bible or our Bible app, we read it and we reflect on it and we let him speak to us through it because that's the primary way that he speaks. It means that we don't approach that time as another religious activity that we have to fit in, but as an opportunity to sit at the feet of our friend and our Savior who loves us. It may mean that you start by turning off the radio on your morning commute a couple days a week just to be silent and invite the Spirit of Jesus to speak to you. It may mean that in addition to the daily rhythms, you take a day or a weekend every now and then to just go away on a retreat and be with him, listen for him. To welcome Jesus is to be with him in friendship and submission to his words. Now, if we're honest, I think our lives and our culture are pretty much arranged to make this as hard as possible. One of my favorite songwriters is named Alan Levi. He wrote a song where he sings that we live in a Martha's world. It's just the water in which we swim. And it's very hard to be like a Mary in a Martha's world. We hardly know what silence is anymore. We have a great innovation in the smartphone. It helps us in a lot of ways, but it also hurts us because it's such an easy distraction. Whenever there's silence, we get it out and we occupy our minds rather than taking in what God has for us in the stillness. You know, if there's no other reason to make it a priority to make time with Jesus, then consider this. Friendship with Jesus is perhaps the one thing that can never be taken away from you. And we've seen this with the hurricanes lately. Everything that you have, your home, your possessions, even your family, your job, it can all disappear in an instant. Friendship with Jesus can never be taken away, not by anything in this life and not by death. His invitation is first to be with him rather than do for him. He was glad to sit with Mary, and he's glad to sit with you. That's the welcome that's most honoring to him. About 6 years ago, I was in a season of life that was just frantic. I mean, I had so many plates spinning. I was about to lose my mind. We had new babies, relatively new job, more than I could fit into a day. And I started to have this sense that I needed to just take a day during the week, not go to work, and just go away and be with God. And as soon as I started thinking about that, all of these reasons to not do it started coming up in my mind. You know, you're way too busy. How can you possibly give up a day to do that? You're going to fall so far behind. And then once I got past that one, there was this one. What are you going to do? I mean, you're going to get there. Maybe you have an hour of things that you can say as you pray, and then you're bored. I mean, what happens the rest of the day? Eventually, I finally just said, okay, enough. I'm going to do this. I blocked out a Thursday and went to a retreat center over in Lloyd Harbor and got a room for the day. And when I got there, something happened that I never experienced before and I haven't experienced since, but I'll never forget it. The hostess walked me up to my room and kind of showed me around, and then she left. And when she closed the door, I literally felt the presence of Jesus in that room. I didn't see him, but almost. And I could hear him saying to me, "Welcome, Josh. I am so glad you came. I've been waiting for you." Not like this was a burden that I had to do, but as if he was just waiting to give me a gift. And that day was so wonderful. I spent some time reading the Bible. I spent some time napping. I took some time to walk and to reflect and to sing. And much to my surprise, I didn't get bored. In fact, when the end of the day came, I wanted it to last longer. And I think that's the gift that Jesus wants to give you, whether on a regular basis for a short time every day or a bigger way every now and then. I know that a lot of you have the same obstacles I did. You think, gosh, I can't afford the time. Or, man, what am I going to do with all that silence? But I also am confident that if you make space for friendship with Jesus, he's going to meet you there. He's going to fill you up in surprising ways, and the rest of your life will flow out of that friendship with him, and it's going to fuel you for life. welcoming Jesus is being with him in friendship and submission to his words. But there's another aspect of welcome that I want you to see in this story. And it's one that would be very easy to miss. It has to do with the welcome that Jesus extends. Now, the reason that it's easy to miss is because of a huge cultural difference between the ancient Jewish world and our world. And here's where we're going to see it. Who is the person in this story that Jesus lifts up as the example? Mary. And why is that so significant? Because Mary is a woman. Now, that might not sound like a big deal to you, but let me explain why this was absolutely revolutionary. Alice Matthews is a New Testament scholar who wrote a great article called How Jesus Discipled Women. She tells us that life in Israel was dominated by a gender-based hierarchy. For example, the testimony in legal matters, the testimony of one man was considered more valuable than the testimony of 100 women. Now, also in first century Judaism, as practiced by the teachers of the law, by the Pharisees, women were held responsible for all the evil in the world. And because of that, they were strictly segregated from the social world and from the religious life of the community. One famous rabbi from that time period taught, "If any man gives his daughter a knowledge of God's law, it is as though he taught her unrestrained indulgence of sexual desire." In other words, women were not to be formally educated in God's laws. Not according to the Bible, according to the Jewish culture. They could not sit under the teaching of a rabbi. One more example, there was another famous rabbi who said, "He who talks with women brings evil upon himself and at the last will inherit Gehenna," or hell. In the eyes of many Jews, not only was teaching theology to a woman unnecessary, it was downright wrong. I mean, if you were a good, religious, godly teacher, you did not sit and interact with women in public. But that's not the approach Jesus took. Even outside of this story, what is remarkable in Jesus' actions all throughout the Gospels, there is not a single case where Jesus puts a woman down, where he reproaches or humiliates or casts her into one of the lewd stereotypes of the day. In fact, unlike other men, Jesus spoke freely with women in public. He taught theology to women. He had women as his disciples. He was clear that women would be active participants in the work of his kingdom. Luke tells us in chapter 8, a couple chapters before this, that among Jesus' traveling band of disciples, his closest followers, there were a few women who were a crucial part of his work. One of them was Mary Magdalene. Probably know her name, not to be confused with the Mary of this story. And it's not a coincidence that in all four Gospels, when Jesus is crucified and then resurrected, the very first people to witness him alive and go preach the good news to others are women, including Mary Magdalene. In fact, she's called by the early church fathers the apostle to the apostles because she was the very first one to see him alive and preach the good news. And that in a culture where a woman's testimony was not even regarded. You see, when Martha tells Jesus, "Hey, go make Mary help me in the kitchen," Martha's just asking Jesus to go along with the categories of the day. Women have this box, Jesus. It's typically called the kitchen. And that's where Mary needs to be, not sitting with the men at your feet. But Jesus totally defies the categories of his day. By allowing Mary to sit with him at his feet, he is welcoming her as his disciple, someone who is attached to him, who is drawing nourishment from him, learning from him, as apprentice learning from master. You see, he's saying that women are intelligent and capable of knowing him and serving him. And for his day, to tell Martha that Mary is welcome to stay with him was absolutely radical. It would have shocked everyone who was there. There were certainly men sitting with him, probably Lazarus. And they were probably thinking, "Wow, why is Jesus allowing this woman to sit here?" Not only does he allow her to sit there, Jesus raises up Mary as the example. This is what it looks like to welcome me, to be my disciple. You see, Jesus came to break down the labels and the hierarchies and the categories that culture says define us. And that's one of the key themes that Luke wants to bring out all throughout the gospel. Right when Jesus goes public in chapter 4, he stands up in the synagogue and he quotes Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus says, "I have come to bring good news to the poor and set the oppressed free." And Luke wants us to see all throughout that among the oppressed who Jesus sets free are women, who he says are going to be part of my kingdom on equal footing with men. So here's the other aspect that I want you to see about the welcome that Jesus extends. The invitation to be with Jesus shatters our categories and offers a new defining center for our lives. It shatters our categories and it offers a new defining center for our lives. That new defining center is what we've already talked about, friendship with Jesus. But when you realize that Jesus went to the cross to bring you into friendship with himself, and you accept that invitation and he becomes the defining center of your life, all the other categories and labels by which you define yourself, by which culture defines you, they start to fade away. You know, there was no category of person in his society that Jesus did not invite to be in friendship with him. There's no cultural barrier in our day that could keep someone from being welcomed by Jesus in friendship with him. And I think what this story challenges us to do, once we let Jesus be the defining center of our lives, instead of all of our activities, is to let that move us in every relationship to cross barriers and break down categories with the invitation to friendship with Jesus. As people who have received that unqualified welcome ourselves, we extend it to people regardless of the labels that they've chosen or that society has chosen for them. Do you ever stop to think about how many labels we have and how they affect the way that we think about people? I made a short list. Pro-life, pro-choice, Republican, Democrat, now we have neo-fascist, Antifa, LGBTQ, straight, married, single, white-collar, blue-collar, black, white, Latino, Asian, rich, poor, fat, skinny, attractive, ugly. Now, of course, we don't use those openly, some of them, but that's how we think. We tend to put ourselves in one of those categories, usually whatever we regard to be the good one. And pretty much any time we meet someone, we automatically put them in a category. And if it's the same one as us, then they're safe. We welcome them to a degree. But if they're not, if they're in the other one, then what happens? Keep them at arm's length at best. We try to prove how wrong they are. We hate them. Sometimes we keep them ostracized because we think they're going to contaminate us. They're going to pollute us. And you know what? That even happens inside the church. And it makes me really sad when I see it happen. We have a lot of diversity of thought here, which is a good thing. But when we let those differences of thought keep us away from one another, we're missing out on something amazing that Jesus wants to give us. I would suggest to you that whatever side of the aisle you find yourself on in any one of those categories, you probably have some presuppositions about people. And Jesus came to shatter those presuppositions. The labels keep us from enjoying the kind of friendships he wants us to have, and they keep us from welcoming people into friendship with him, people who need him. We're too concerned with keeping people in their little box. Jesus calls us to a much better aim, extending the invitation of friendship with him across every category, and especially to people on the margins, not letting the labels or the boxes get in the way. And then when they meet Jesus, we let him redefine them just as he's redefining us. And in some cases, he may say, now that you belong to me, we're going to change this thing about you. We're going to transform this aspect of your life. There may be examples, cases where some of those categories, he says, that's fine. We're going to grow you within that. But we let Jesus be the defining center of our lives and the lives of the people that we meet and that we introduce to him. He shatters our categories. One writer I read recently was talking about the climate of dialogue in our country and the hostility. He says, if you watch and listen to politically polarized commentary today, you'll see that it's more contemptuous than angry. You know that word, contempt? Overflowing with sneering, mockery, and disgust, characterized by rejection and social exclusion. That sounds about accurate, doesn't it? In other words, he's saying we can't just disagree with ideas anymore and dialogue about the ideas. We have to put people in boxes because of their ideas and then ostracize them. Well, Charlie Drew, who was the pastor here in the 90s, wrote an article just a few weeks ago that I came across where he said something compelling about this idea. And I want to share it with you as we close because I think it's spot on. He said, Jesus wants the church to be a startling answer to that contempt. He prays, and he's referencing John 17, Jesus' prayer for his followers. He prays that we may become perfectly one so that the world, think friends, neighbors, enemies, colleagues, political pundits, social psychologists, people on the left and the right, so that the world may know that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, we must speak up for what is just and true. Yes, we must wrestle with each other over how best to love our neighbors as ourselves. But that's not enough. We must be, in how we conduct ourselves with each other, a living alternative to contempt. We must be sociologically inexplicable. That's what Jesus was with Mary, sociologically inexplicable. And for that reason, a winsome invitation to our angry and cynical neighbors to take a serious look at the person we call Lord. Just imagine if you determine to ignore the categories and the labels. Say, I'm going to be defined by friendship with Jesus. I'm going to let every relationship be defined by that. That's going to provoke some reactions. If you determine to enter into authentic relationship with people that Christians are not known for being friends with, it's going to be a startling thing. It's going to be sociologically inexplicable. People are going to say, hey, I didn't think Christians were friends with gay people. Explain that. I didn't think Christians were friends with Muslims. Explain that. Yeah, I don't understand. You guys are so different. Different races, different beliefs, and yet you have dinner together. How does that work? We need to be a startling alternative to contempt. And that starts with letting friendship with Jesus be the defining center of our lives. It's going to shatter our categories. And my hope for you individually, my hope for us as a church, is that we'll do just that. That we will let friendship with him be the defining center of our lives and push us out into relationships that are going to be startling. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, as we think about the fact that you chose to come to earth as a human, it is startling to us that you would enter our contaminated reality, that you would give up the luxury and glory of heaven, intimacy with the Father, to come and be among us where you would be rejected, where you would ultimately die because of your incredible love. I pray, Lord, that you would make that love more real to our hearts in a way that would redefine the center of our lives, in a way that would transform our relationships. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for pursuing us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.